Something I want to tell you before I get into the message. This week, I've been listening to BBN, Bible Broadcasting Network. They're the folks that provide the Lehman Strauss broadcast that some of you may hear on Sunday morning early. BBN has what they call, among their many different programs, conference time. And I don't know if everyone on conference time is dead or if they're just not as active as once they were. In any event, this week's conference time has been Alden Gannett. He was preaching at Keswick, which I believe was being held in Keystone Heights, Florida at the time. Sounds like it to me anyway. And some of you know what Keswick conferences were, some don't. It's for our purpose this morning, it's immaterial. But the point is that you can go, and some of you, not many of us are left, but some of you know who Alden Gannett was. He's been with the Lord many years now. And you can go to BBN. All you have to do is Google it on your computer or whatever you use, your phone, and look for their conference time and click on that. And then if you're in this week, and we still are actually, you can go to Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. I discovered that last night's message is still Alden Gannett. He really is going to conclude the book of Colossians. And so if you go to that, you can hear Alden Gannett on the book of Colossians. You can find out every place I've been wrong about the book of Colossians. Actually, we're agreed. But my point is, you can hear some really good speakers on conference time, people that you'll never hear again in person. And so that's what I've been listening to all week. And I think Sheila says half of the old Southeastern Bible College group are listening. I'll give it a quarter, because half of the old Southeastern group are dead. And the half of us that are still alive, half are listening. So I'll give it a quarter of the old Southeastern group. But that's something else for you to consider. BBN is a good radio ministry, and particularly, you can hear current preachers as well, naturally. But that conference time has been a blessing to me this past week. Anyway, let's look to the book of Colossians this morning. We're in the section that deals with the message, and in a phrase, Christ is the only message we need. We don't need Christ plus human wisdom, speculations, philosophies. We looked at that last Sunday morning. And this morning, we're going to discover that we don't need Christ plus the Mosaic system, the Mosaic law. The law was a shadow. Christ is the reality. And that's, having said that, I could stop right here, but that's not where God stops when he gives us this truth, beginning at verse 11 of Colossians chapter 2. I've titled the message The Shadow Law because that's what verse 17 calls it. These things that were part of the Mosaic system were a shadow, but the reality, the substance, the body is Christ. A shadow is cast by a body, an object. And you can, there's nothing difficult or deep here in this concept. You can go to an English dictionary and look up the word shadow. And of course, we use the term shadow in a variety of different ways today. Nevertheless, one of the definitions that you can find that certainly applies is that a shadow is something without substance. It has, you know, it has no real substance to it. It's an image, you can see it, but there's nothing there. It's what causes the shadow that is the substance or the reality. I've used this illustration a number of times. I've got some pictures of my wife, and I consider them to be very precious to me. We've got a picture of our wedding back 1,000 years ago, and I glance at that picture. I wonder, who are those youngsters in that picture? You know, and one of them doesn't look much different, at least not in my eyes. One of them, I got to figure that who she's married to now must be her second husband, because can't possibly be the fellow that looked pretty decent almost 50 years ago. And so our point here is that as precious as the pictures are, they're not the reality. The reality's sitting over there in that pew, and part of the reality of that picture's behind the pulpit this morning. But the picture has no substance to it. It's there. It's made out of paper and whatever kind of chemicals they use to make photos, but that's not the reality. This is the reality. And I would much rather have the reality than the picture. If I'd like to have both. And praise God, you've got both in the pages of this book. But if we've got the reality, the picture is just that. It's a picture. It's a shadow of the good things to come. And the good thing to come has come. His name is Jesus. So, let's talk more about what Colossians reveals to us about this and how it demonstrates that the law was just a shadow. The reality is Christ. First of all, well, let me read all three points for you, because I suppose I need to deal with this first. Christ alone eradicates sin. There is no other answer to the sin question apart from Christ. We sang about that just a little bit ago. Secondly, Christ alone eliminates the law. The law has been set aside, as we will see very shortly here, not just from Colossians, but we're going to go on a little treasure hunt through the New Testament about this very thing. And then finally, Christ alone extirpates condemnation. That's your vocabulary word for the day, to extirpate. It means to destroy completely. Actually, the word is from Latin, and it means to uproot or to root out. And all the condemnation that came to us, I'm speaking to believers here, even as the apostle is speaking to believers at Colossae. The condemnation that came to us through the Mosaic law has been uprooted by what Christ did on Calvary. We'll talk about that more when we get there. But anyway, I could have used a more familiar word, but extirpate also begins with the letter E, and I like to give you something to challenge your vocabulary. So if extirpate is new to you, well, there you are. You've got a new word you've added to your vocabulary today. Let's go back to verse 11 through 13. Christ alone eradicates sin. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, you were also raised up with him. Spiritual circumcision and spiritual baptism. That's what verses 11 and 12 are talking about. Verse 11 is the spiritual circumcision. You say, how do you know it's that? Because he says it's made without hands. Physical circumcision is made with hands. I'm told that Dr. Wason, Dr. Jesse, performed one the other day. I'm glad it's him and not me. both on the giving and the receiving end. But my point is that, and by the way, circumcision under the Mosaic law only applied to, I'm just going to generalize here, half of the people in this room. Only the males were circumcised. And my point in this is, he says, what Christ did for us at Calvary's cross was a circumcision made without hands. He removed us from the sin nature. Now, he didn't remove the sin nature from us. We're going to see that later in the book of Colossians. The point is that he took us out of that circumstance. If you go to the third chapter in verses 9 and 10, you see the same truth, but there the image is not of circumcision, it's taking off clothes and putting on clothes. You get a set of clothes dirty and you remove them. You get clean and you put on a new set of clothes. That's what we did when we trusted Christ as our Savior. Did you recognize that? Did you know that was happening? No, you didn't. I doubt that you did, unless the preacher was talking about it that night. But that's what happened. You were exchanged. I like that word. There's an exchange that takes place when you trust Christ as your Savior. You exchange the old life for a new life. And we've sung about that already this morning. But we were circumcised with a spiritual circumcision in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. He did something for us, and it was applied when you trusted Christ as your Savior. But that's not all. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Twice in verse 12, the emphasis is on resurrection. And we'll see that again in just a moment in the next section of this section of Corinthians or Colossians chapter 2. Spiritual baptism. How do I know that it's spirit baptism and not water baptism? Well, I know on this basis. Verse 11 is talking about a spiritual circumcision. There is a physical circumcision, and it was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, which in and of itself was part of the whole Mosaic system. Why does he bring that up here? Well, because that was the big issue with the legalizers in Paul's day. That's not the major issue today, but it was 2,000 years ago. How do you get saved? And there were some who were saying, well, the first thing you need to do is get circumcised, and then you can be saved through Christ. You first have to get into the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic system, and when you become a Jew, then you can be saved. And the scriptures make it abundantly clear, we've talked about this earlier in the series, that is totally false. And it should have been eliminated in Acts chapter 15, the first church council in Jerusalem. But there were still those who wanted to teach this. And it was a spiritual circumcision that Christ performed upon us. Well, it is same thought here in verse 12, the next verse. Having been buried with him in baptism, we died with Christ and were raised in him or with him through faith. When were you raised with Christ? When you believed, through faith. Through faith. But you know something? When I believed, I wasn't baptized. I was baptized a little bit later. I'm talking about water baptism now. I didn't experience water baptism until after I had believed. But this says, through faith in the power of God, his power at work, the same power that raised him from the dead. It's when I believed that this baptism of verse 12 took place, And that could only be a spiritual baptism. And we've talked about this in other forums before, but 1 Corinthians 12:13 tells us what spiritual baptism is. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. By one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Even the carnal Corinthians were baptized into one body, and it was something that took place in the past for believers at Corinth. That's at the time of faith, verse 12 of Colossians 2. When you trusted Christ, you were buried with Him in baptism, and you were raised from the dead by the same power that raised Him physically from the dead. You were raised spiritually from the dead. You entered into new life in Christ. So there's a spiritual circumcision, there's a spiritual baptism, and what is the result of that? Verse 13, the forgiveness of all sins. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. I could spend a lot of time here in this verse, but to conserve time, what I want to draw your attention to is the very last phrase of the verse, having forgiven us all our transgressions. When you were forgiven, when you put your trust in Christ and He forgave all your transgressions, how many of your sins were forgiven? What does the text say? Having forgiven us most of our transgressions, many of our transgressions, almost all of our transgressions. No, it's A-L-L, all our transgressions. Well, you mean all the transgressions that I committed before I trusted in Christ? Yeah, those were all forgiven, but all means more than that. Well, you mean the day I trusted Christ, the day I was saved, those sins and whatever had taken place, yeah, they were, but all means more than just that. It means all. The one I was saved 59 years ago this fall, over half a century ago, which means that nearly half, I had nearly half a century after the cross. And I didn't stop sinning when I'd been to the cross. Now don't misunderstand, I ceased to be a sinner after I'd been to the cross, but it didn't mean I never committed another sin. We'll talk about that more in just a moment, but what I want you to understand here is that when I trusted Christ as my Savior, I was forgiven of all the sins I hadn't even committed yet. And I'm still here, which means maybe I'll have another day, a week, a month. Maybe I'll still be here when Christ returns. May it be this year, this month, this week. But anyway, whenever He returns, I could still be here, but maybe I won't be. And my point is, whatever I've got left, if it's only tomorrow, can I guarantee that I won't commit a sin between right now and tomorrow? I can't guarantee that. I don't want to. And by the way, that's the difference between those who have trusted in Christ and those who haven't. We don't stop committing sins. We should, we could, we don't have any excuse. I'm not trying to make excuses for any of us. I'm simply saying we could, but as George Eager puts it in the Mailbox Club lessons, we can sin, but we don't have to anymore. There's no have to about sin for the believer in Christ. But whatever sin I might commit between now and the day of my death, He already forgave it at Calvary's cross. It's already been forgiven. It's already been covered, our hymn writer talked about. It's already, the blood that flowed from His side was a fountain that covered A-L-L transgressions. And notice, forgiven us. not just some vague theological term here. My sins are not vague theological terms. They are frequently very tangible. And always out of thoughts that I shouldn't have, things I shouldn't say, but they've all been forgiven. No excuse for me. We're not saying, well, you know, your sins are forgiven. Just forget about it. Sin all you want, do whatever you'd like. No. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what grace is all about. But I know that whatever sins I've committed or will, they've all been covered by the blood of Calvary. Forgiveness of all sins. That's the result of spiritual circumcision and spiritual baptism. Death to the old life, life, new life in Christ Jesus. Secondly, we're looking at the elimination of the law. This is where it gets sticky, as people like to say. Christ alone eliminates the law. Verses 14 and 15. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. We keep coming back to the cross when we talk about Christ. He nailed it to the cross. What was the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us? It was the law. Well, you mean the ordinances and this sort of thing. You don't mean the Ten Commandments, do you? Yeah, I mean the Ten Commandments. Everything that was hostile to us. We're going to see this in just a moment, so just bear with me. But I do want to remind you of one thing about the law. It's been very popular among down through the centuries. Now, I don't mean since the first century, but certainly since the Reformation, to chop up the law into sections and say, well, this section doesn't apply to us and that section doesn't, but the Ten Commandments do. I think I've mentioned this to you before, but you go to the Westminster Confession of Faith, and when it comes to that's the stock standard of the Presbyterian Church, I'm talking about classically, many other groups as well. You go to the Westminster Confession of Faith, and they tell you how to be saved by grace through faith. Much of it is very good. It's straight from this book. And then they tell you how to live, and you know what they tell you? Go back to the Ten Commandments and do the best you can. Well, friend, I tried that. The Apostle Paul says he tried it. Read Romans chapter 7. He tried it as well. And I could do it better when I wasn't saved than I can now that I'm saved, because it just doesn't work. You can't keep the Ten Commandments. And Jesus didn't save you so that you'd be able to keep the Ten Commandments. But that's the best that Reformed theology can come up with. Just, you know, now that you're saved by faith, you need to live by works. Do the best you can. The best you can, I can guarantee you, on the basis of the Word of God, is not enough for the Christian life. God's done something better for you than that. So, let's take a look at what the Scriptures say about the law. But the thing I wanted to remind you is what James reminds us of in chapter 2 and verse 10. For the one who keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. A-L-L. There it is again. He's become guilty of all. So, I ask you, as I would ask an unsaved person, have you ever told a lie? Hands? Yeah, okay. All right, you have. Is there anyone here who has never told a lie? Hands? Yeah, that's right. And the reason is you're not liars anymore. If you told me you had never told a lie, I would say, liar. Liar? That's right. Have you ever coveted anything that somebody else had? Have you ever, just as we saw in Romans 12 earlier this morning, have you ever blessed the person that has something more than you have? And I'm talking about a brother or sister in Christ now. They've got this, with me, it's different with every one of us probably, but with me, a brother or sister in Christ is driving a Dodge Charger, a new Charger muscle car, Hemi head engine and all that sort of thing, and it's beautiful inside and out. And do I covet something that they have that I don't have? Or do I say, God bless you, I am so happy for you? Oh, yeah, right. But it doesn't have to be that, It it could be a Mustang 500 GT, turbocharged engine and all that sort of thing. Again, beautiful inside and out. Oh, God bless you. I'm so happy for you. Aren't we that way? Doesn't it work that way? Now, it's not with you guys and gals. It's not cars. It's something. You tell me you've never coveted what somebody else, some Christian brother or sister has. Might be houses, lands, boats, you name it. They've got it. And you think, why should they have that? I don't have that. How come I don't have that? I should have that. That's coveting. You stumble in one point, you become guilty of the whole thing. James says the law is not something you can just chop up and pick the pieces that you want. Where's Caleb? Can I tell a little story about you, Caleb? It's not really bad, but Wednesday night we had supper together, and Sheila had fixed, among other things, a fruit salad kind of thing. And I'm not even sure what Caleb was picking around. Maybe it was the blueberries. I don't know what he doesn't like. And I understand that. If you don't like it, why put it on your plate and then it goes, gets thrown out, So Caleb is picking out the fruit that he wants on his plate. Well done. No problem there. But my point is that, we can do that with a fruit salad and maybe need to do it, so that we don't waste food. But you can't do that with the law. The law is a unit. And so we go, I'm not going to ask you to turn to all of these. We're already up at the noon hour, and I don't want to keep you that much longer, but let me draw your attention to this. Romans 4 and verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. When you believe, he's basing that on Abraham. We've already talked about Abraham in regard to circumcision, but the point is, Abraham, and it's the point that Paul makes in Romans 4, Abraham was saved before circumcision was even given as a ritual for the covenant. And so, the one who doesn't work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Now hold on to that thought. We're going to come back to it in just a moment. While we're in Romans, let's deal with it all. Romans 6 and verse 14. I'm not quoting the whole verse, just the last half. For you are not under law, but under grace. Two different dispensations. And beloved, you don't even have to be a dispensationalist to see this, but it does refer to that. You're not under law anymore. You're under grace if you've received Christ as your Savior. That doesn't mean there are no standards. That doesn't mean that you can live any immoral life that you want, but it does mean that you don't go back to the law to find out how to live. You're not under the law. Romans 10 and verse 4. And there in Romans 10 and verse 4, once again, we are told that our righteousness is found in Christ, not in the law. Verse 15, as we've already indicated, emphasizes the resurrection and the new life in Christ. And if that's the case, what was the purpose of the law? Now, I am going to ask you to turn here, but it's only a couple pages back to the book of Galatians, chapter 3 and verses 24 and 25. Now, there's a severe temptation for me to expound the whole book of Galatians, but that's another book study one day. But look at verses 24 and 25. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Now, who is it that's come? Verse 24 says, Christ. He's the one who has come, and it's our faith in him that justifies us, declares us not guilty. And justification and righteousness are just the two sides of the one coin again. Justified means to be declared not guilty. Righteous means to be declared having right standing with God. And so when you're justified, you are declared righteous. When you're declared righteous, it's because you've been justified. In any event, Christ has come, and we're no longer under the tutor or the schoolmaster or whatever your translation renders that. And who was the schoolmaster? The law. Why did God give the law? Well, we can elicit some other reasons from the New Testament, but here's the primary one. It was there to lead us to Christ. How does the law lead us to Christ? Well, we're going to see that in just a moment very vividly, but the law was given to lead us to Christ by showing us how much we needed a Savior. Because as we've already discussed, I can't keep the law. I couldn't keep it when I was lost, and I can't keep it now that I'm saved, not by self-effort and doing my best and trying harder. I can't do it. And furthermore, we have a higher standard than the law. Some of you here have heard that from me many times before. But again, that's another issue. Our standard is Christ. It's not Moses. It's not the Mosaic system. Even the Apostle Paul, you can read this for yourself in the book of Philippians, Paul said that he had a righteousness based on the law, and that he was blameless in the sight of others because of the law. Nobody could take the law and accuse him of committing the outward violation of the law. But he said that wasn't enough, because I had the inward violation of the law, and even when people didn't know about it, it was still there. Well, in any event, let's get back to Galatians chapter 2. The law was given to show us how much we needed a Savior. And let me give you one other text. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. And I'm mentioning this so that we will get it firmly in our heads that our righteousness is found in Christ, because we're going to talk about that in just a minute. Chapter 1 and verse 30 of the book of 1 Corinthians. This is well worth reading. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who? Christ Jesus became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And so the point is that the only way that I am wise is because of Christ and His Word. He reveals Himself through the Word. The only way I'm righteous is in Christ. I honestly don't have any righteousness of my own. And neither do you. It's what is given to us when we trust Christ as Savior. It's His righteousness. It's His sanctification. It's His redemption, 1 Corinthians 1:30 says. Now, with that in view, is there any use for the law? Do we just toss out the law and the Old Testament in general? And the answer is no. There is a use for the law. 1 Timothy chapter 1. You need to look at this. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Again, I'd love to pick this up earlier, but time won't permit us. Verse 6. For some men, straying from these things, the truths that Paul has been speaking about in the first five verses, straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law. They want to be teachers of the law, even though, I love this, they do not either understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Legalists haven't got a clue what the Christian life is all about. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And some will say, see, text says there's the law is good. The law is good. Well, Romans 7 says the law is good, but it didn't help the Apostle Paul to live the Christian life. But there is a good use for the law if we use it lawfully. Verse 9, realizing that the law is not made for a righteous man. Are there any righteous men here today? If you're saved, your hand ought to go up. Okay. My point is, what did we just see? Christ has become for us righteousness. We are righteous in Christ. We have right standing before God. And this text says, the law was not made for the righteous. We don't need the law because we have Christ. It's not Christ plus the law. It's just Christ. And so, he says, the law was not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men, and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers. Run out of breath, haven't I? But anything else, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. This truth flows out of the gospel. Deny this truth and you're denying the good news. It's the gospel. This is part of it. It's not the law that gives you right standing before God. And it's not Christ plus the law. You know, tack the law onto Christ. Back to Colossians chapter 2, and what did it say about the law? It told us that he had taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. It was the law that was nailed to the cross, and it was done so because of his body. Where am I here? He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. The reason the law could be eradicated, eliminated, is because Christ fulfilled the law on our behalf. He fulfilled it on our behalf so that now we don't have to try to fulfill it. We just have to live in Christ and to walk in Him. Finally, and quickly, because I know this has been long, Christ alone extirpates, roots out all condemnation. Now, you know, we we have these two verses here, and we're going to look at them very quickly. But you know, you have this same truth in Romans 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation. How much? No condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Those who are in Christ Jesus will never face condemnation for their sins. And again, we had this earlier in Colossians chapter 2, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Well, we come to verse 16 and we look at the shadow. Therefore, let no one act as your judge. And the word judge here means a judgment with condemnation as the end result. So, although if you're going to translate this, judge is the correct word, if you're going to interpret it and apply it, condemnation is the thought here. There's no condemnation. Let no one condemn you in regard to food or drink. Are there people today who do that? Sure there are. There are folks that tell you if you drink this, coffee or tea. By the way, I'm under condemnation. I had coffee this morning and I enjoyed it. And I may have some tea this afternoon and I'll enjoy that too. But there are those who take no coffee, no tea, nothing that smacks of a caffeine or anything like that. It's not just alcohol. It's other drinks as well. And by the way, the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, had dietary restrictions. If we lived under that, Sheila fixed some shrimp the other day. Well, I guess you could argue that shrimp has fins and scales. I don't think really it does. But anyway, under the Mosaic law, if it didn't have fins and scales, you didn't eat it. And so when we went out for seafood the other day, I had scallops, wonderful. I had clam strips, just great. And I had some shrimp. But I would stand condemned by the law for eating that. And, you know, pork, that was forbidden under the law. I've always been interested in the Gadarenes. You remember the story about the Gadarene demoniac. Well, these people were supposed to be Jewish, and they were raising thousands of hogs. Now, you know, it's a little difficult to correlate that with obedience to the law. But in any event, our point is, don't let anyone judge and condemn you over food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon. Now, I don't know so much about the new moon today, because the Jews used a lunar calendar, and therefore their month started when the rabbis or whoever determined the first appearance of the new moon, first little sliver of the new moon. That's when their month would start. Well, there is, however, a movement today about festivals, Old Testament holidays and festivals. I think King James uses the term holiday here, or holy day. And I get information about this all the time. Other churches right here, I mean, you don't have to go to some way out, far out place to find this. It's right here in Lowndes County and Cook County and maybe Brooks County. I think we're holier than that in Brooks County. No, we're not. But I don't know. Mickey may agree with me. We may be holier out there. But anyway, some of these churches, I get flyers that come to the church mailbox, come and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles with us. That's for the church. It says so right on the flyer that comes. This is for the church. You know something? Colossians 2:16 says it's not for the church. It was for Israel under the law, but it's not for the church. Don't let anybody judge you on that basis. Or a Sabbath day. Ooh, are there people who would condemn us for meeting today rather than yesterday? Well, there certainly are. And the Seventh-day Adventists are well known for this, but they're not the only Sabbatarians in the world. There are others floating around today. And if you don't worship on the Sabbath day, you bear the mark of the beast, 666. And you say, well, they don't believe that anymore, don't they? They still publish and push Ellen G. White's writings, and she says that. She's their prophetess. But there are other groups who are Sabbatarians. He says, don't let anybody condemn you over the issue of the Sabbath, and here's the reason why. Verse 16 is about the shadow. Verse 17 is about the substance. Things which are a mere shadow of the good things to come, or what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Before Christ came, they had pictures. They had shadows. And, again, I'm going to use my sweetie as a... Before we were married and were living together, I had pictures of her. And that's the best I could have. Well, glory. I love those pictures. I'm always glad to have a picture. But having her with me is far more important than a picture. And now that we are living together, yes, I still have some pictures here and there. But it's Sheila that's important to me, not the pictures. All right? Now, that's the way it ought to be. And that's the way it is for believers in Christ. We have the reality. Why would you want the shadow when you've got the reality already? And the answer is, you don't need any shadows anymore. Yes, we like to go back to the Old Testament. We enjoy looking at the wonderful pictures that they were shown of what Christ did. But that's not where I live. I live in this section of the book. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time in the Word of God together. Thank you for showing us from the book itself, from your holy word, that it's not Christ plus the law. It's just Christ. He's the only message we need. We give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to close the service with Once for All, 205. You're going to love this hymn in light of this truth from Colossians 2, 205, Once for All.